Well, I invite you to take the Word of God tonight and turn with me to the book of Daniel. With our particular system of preaching, which we refer to as expository preaching, there's different ways to do expository preaching. Expository preaching is basically the term to describe taking a text and allowing the text to define and to control the direction of the sermon. And so the text rules the sermon rather than preaching topically, where sometimes the topic will rule the sermon. But there's more than one way to preach expositionally. You could take portions of the Scripture and preach from a different passage of Scripture each week, and it'd still be expository preaching. But I think, by and large, the best method of preaching is to preach through books of the Bible. It keeps us very balanced, so that we're not preaching our sweetheart sermons, the same topics over and over that we want to preach, but rather by preaching through books of the Bible, we preach on topics that sometimes we might not choose to preach from because the text rules. And it keeps us very balanced with regard to our knowledge of the Scriptures, because we go through entire books and we move around from Old Testament to New Testament. And so there are wonderful benefits to preaching expositionally or expository preaching. Preaching through books of the Bible, there are two occasions that I find very stirring. One is when I finish a book after spending perhaps several years in it, and the other is when I begin, because I feel like I'm embarking on a journey, and I'm inviting you to go with me as we go through this journey. And so tonight we are beginning a journey together through the book of Daniel. And the thing about journeys, you can have a general sense of where you're going, but journeys often have unexpected turns as we go. And so as we go through the book of Daniel, though I have a general sense of the direction we will go, there are many times that It will take us in courses and directions that cannot be foreseen. And so there's always a sense of excitement when opening up the Word of God. It is a living book. The Spirit of God attends the preaching of His Word. And so it is a sharp, two-edged sword. It is powerful. And as the Spirit of God takes it, He does many wondrous things in the hearts of His people and in the lives of lost people as the Word of God is preached. And so tonight we begin this book of Daniel. It's a book that's full of, on one hand, puzzling prophecy, as well as a book of insight for God's people. And so it's far more than just a book to explain eschatology, which many times when someone hears the book of Daniel, they immediately think of eschatology and the end times. But it's far more than that. We must not simply use it as a means of explaining the Messiah who was to come and this Messiah cut off and the Messiah who is to come again in glory. Though it includes that, it's also a book of great insight into history and in how we are to live our lives during godless times. It's very contemporary for us. It's as if it's written to our generation and written to Christians today as to how we should live and how we should behave within the context of our own culture. So in this book, we do find many prophecies, but at the same time, we find great practical matter. Regarding the prophecies, some commentators have found the sense of the prophecy of Daniel as being so accurate and so definite and so distinct that they assume that the book must have been written much later than it claims to. In fact, many of them believe that the book of Daniel was actually written during the intertestamental period. And so rather than it being a prophecy, it's actually written, a couple hundred years later, and it's speaking of events that have already taken place. But as we go through the book of Daniel, and I'll state this from the very beginning, that I'm making a presupposition that this is a historical book that is taking place during the first deportation. That's where it begins, around 606 B.C., and extends all the way forward then to around 535 B.C. So that's the historic timeline in which the book is written. And so when we read in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Well, that's a historic event. It's stating that it's written during the time of this historic event. In fact, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. And so, trusting in the historicity and the accuracy of the Word of God, I will trust then that it was written during that time. In fact, E.J. Young says, quote, "If this book were issued at the time of the Maccabees for the purpose of strengthening of the people of that time, and the impression was thereby created that Daniel, a Jew of the 6th century, were the author, then whether we like it or not, the book is a fraud. And there's no escaping that conclusion," end quote. So we will assume, because the book claims to be during this period of the first deportation of the Jews into Babylon, and it claims that for itself, then we will also believe it. Not to mention, our Lord himself quotes from the book of Daniel. We will presume that he saw it as historic. So, looking at the book of Daniel, just to give you kind of a historic context, tonight is really introductory. I want us to get a good grasp of the book of Daniel, but while in one sense introductory, in another sense, a reminder to us again that our God reigns supreme. So I titled tonight's sermon, though it's introductory, I titled it God Supreme. And let's look briefly at the history of the book of Daniel. So the best place, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, let's just go back and see what the Scripture says regarding these events of Daniel. So, take your Bible and turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Help you with your books of the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and we're looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. God saved me as an adult, and so I learned the books of the Bible as an adult, and I learned them using a rap, and my children probably remember the rap. You know, I could do it for you right now. I really want to. I hesitate, though. There needs to be a degree of soberness from the pulpit. But that said, as I think of this portion of the Scripture, I think, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. And so that's how I remember the books of the Bible. So we're at 2 Chronicles, and to this day, you know, I'll be sitting under someone preaching, and he'll say, open up to the book of Jonah, and my rap begins, getting to the book of Jonah. And I'm sure with Bible drill tonight, you didn't use any sense of rap, because they're teaching the children the Bible frontwards and backwards. I'm amazed. Frontwards and backwards, the books of the Bible, so that they will be thoroughly versed in finding their way around the Word of God. And it's a wonderful value, and very thankful to Cesar and Laura for the time they're spending with the children. It'll be a lifelong value. Even when they're 40 years old, they'll remember back when they were 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, the books of the Bible, and they'll remember their teachers, Cesar and Laura, teaching them the books of the Bible. Well, all that said, Second Chronicles chapter 36, beginning with verse 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah. And so Josiah was the king. Josiah was a good king, a righteous king. But then Josiah dies, and his son then takes his place, Jehoahaz. And so then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah. They made him king in place of his father in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Not a particularly long reign. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. The king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And so this is Jehoiakim with an M in contrast to Jehoiakin with an N. And so he takes Eliakim and changes his name to Jehoiakim and makes him king in Jerusalem. But Necho of Egypt took Jehoahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. Now Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, you know, keep that in your mind. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. Turn back to Daniel. Keep your finger here in 2 Chronicles. Turn back to Daniel. And Daniel begins in verse 1, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim. So, in other words, in the 3rd year of his 11-year reign, we find here in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. Reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, he was not a good king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Then we come to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him, bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now, keep in mind these articles have been taken. These are the holy articles taken from the temple of the living God and taken to Babylon and put in his godless temple, the temple of his idol. And then it says, and the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, what was found against him, behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, became king in his place. Now, verse 9, comparing Scripture to Scripture, is difficult to ascertain. Was Jehoiakim 8 years old or was he 18 years old? Because elsewhere in Scripture, it refers to the 18. And it says that he reigned for 3 months and 10 days. And he did evil. It could be that he was 18, or it could be that he was actually 8 and he actually reigned alongside his father at the age of 8 years old. And so he actually became king at the end of his father's reign. But either way, I find it very interesting that he's 8 years old and he reigns for 3 months. And the scripture says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Young people, don't think for a moment that God overlooks your sin because you're only 8 years old. He's 8 years old, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he reigned for 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. Now, let's go back to the book of Daniel again. Now, this passage in Daniel 1 is referring to there are three deportations. In other words, Israel is taken captive and led off to Babylon in three stages. And so there's the first deportation, the second deportation, and the final deportation takes place after Jerusalem is finally sacked and destroyed. And so the first deportation includes Daniel, and this is what we have here, Daniel, this young man, Daniel, who is among the officials. He's a young man, probably in his teenagers, but probably in his teenage years. But he's a young man of prestige and royalty, if you will. He's the one in verse 3 that the king orders Ahasuerus, the chief of the officials, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles. And so Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these are men who have nobility in their past. And so this first deportation takes place around 606 B.C., in which Daniel is taken off into captivity. The second deportation includes Ezekiel being taken into captivity. And, of course, Ezekiel is prophesying against, you know, during this time of the Babylonian captivity. This takes place around 597 B.C. And then the final deportation and the fall of Jerusalem is 587 B.C., where Jerusalem is sacked, the walls are torn down, the temple is destroyed, and most of the people are taken off into captivity. A few of them are left behind to tend the land. But Israel, or shall we say Judah, the southern kingdom, is defeated, destroyed by the Babylonians. So the context here finds Daniel taken off into captivity, removed from his homeland. He's a young man, a man of nobility, and he's brought from Jerusalem, the home of his fathers, the home of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promised land, the location of the temple, the location of the worship of God, and he's taken into captivity into an absolute, total pagan culture that did not recognize at all God's rule and authority. They had no concept of God's rule, and they did not give acknowledgement to his rule and reign over all of creation at all. Does that sound familiar to us? Here we are in a pagan land, in a land where people do not recognize and do not confess the living God as the ruler and king over all things, and here we are in the midst of such a land. Well, this is exactly where Daniel found himself. And the question is, how does a person who is faithful to the living God live in such a society as this? Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were under tremendous pressure to conform all the time. And we'll see this in the first five books, really the first six books of the book of Daniel, under continual pressure to conform. And the point is, Babylon did not recognize the living God as the God. They are always under pressure to conform. But they were allowed to have their religion as long as their religion was not brought into the public arena. You can have your religion as long as you keep it to yourself. But do not bring it into the public arena. Do not allow it to influence your life. And do not bring it into the public square as if it has any authority over anyone else. It's just your religion to keep for yourself. Does that sound familiar? Because in our generation, you're free to have your own religion. It's okay. You can hold your religion. Just don't bring it to bear upon culture and our society. Keep it to yourself. You see it all the time. Someone actually lifts their voice and makes a statement concerning the living God, and people despise it. You know, you make a statement against the prevailing mores or the prevailing customs and styles of our culture, they will despise you. The most recent example, I think I mentioned him last week or the week before, Phil Robertson, you know, the Duck Dynasty guy. You know, we worship, you know, the God of sexual freedom today, and we want to embrace homosexuality as perfectly acceptable and as the law of the land. And he made the mistake of bringing the Bible to bear upon culture, and he was despised. In fact, the prevailing voices of our culture tried to crush him because he dared to bring the reality of the reign of God upon the culture. And that's not allowed in our generation. You cannot do that. So here's Daniel and his three friends under tremendous pressure to conform. And what do? Well, they determined in their heart from a young age, we will serve God. We will serve God, period. No other discussion. We will serve the living God. They remained faithful and steadfast in their faithfulness to God. We too have to determine in our heart. And it's best to determine before the time of decision comes. It's not easy to be brought to the place where you've got to make a decision. And it's hard to wait till you get to that point and then trying to decide, what do I do? What do I do? If you have determined in your heart, I will serve the living God no matter what, then when the time comes, there's no question, you are then a person of principle, a person of steadfastness. And when the time comes where you are tempted to compromise, you say, there's nothing to discuss. I will serve the living God. Do what you may, I will serve the living God. Well, after the death of Josiah, Israel sank into the depth of depravity from the top to bottom, and God's judgment came upon them, and they were conquered by Babylon and carried away into judgment. And so verse 2, and we have to understand this, that through the entire book of Daniel, we're reminded over and over, God rules. He's in control. So here's the nation of God, Israel, the people of God, the temple of God. But then we find verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. It's not like Babylon was strong. It's not like Babylon became the determining force upon the earth. God is the determining force upon the earth. And God gave his people into the hand of the Babylonians. And so this is the context where we begin, that the exile is from the hand of God, and it really introduces a new period that would prepare the way for the Messiah. And so Daniel's going to be doing this. E.J. Young again says, quote, "No longer was the nation of Israel a light which would shine to lighten the Gentiles and point them to Mount Zion, the dwelling place of the holy God. Instead, She was a rebellious, stiff-necked people ripe for judgment. It introduced a new period, and when the final days of this period were beginning to run their course, the Lord revealed unto Daniel the time and definiteness of the Messiah's coming. So that's where the book of Daniel is going. Through this period in which Israel is in Babylon, and they're there for 70 years, through this period, Daniel prophesies that no empire of this world would ever hold absolute dominion. And we'll see this when we get to chapter 2. No kingdom in this world will ever hold absolute dominion. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. This kingdom becomes strong, another kingdom comes behind, stronger, and crushes them. But there is one kingdom that will come that will defeat every other kingdom upon the face of the earth. Chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. That kingdom has been established, by the way. And the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon the throne of that kingdom, and it is an everlasting kingdom. It is powerful, and it is crushing every other kingdom upon the face of the earth. Our God reigns. Daniel 6:26, we find from as the recognition of the one true God, He is the living God and enduring forever, and His kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed, and His dominion will be forever. Well, Daniel begins with a brief account of the fall of Jerusalem, verses 1 and 2, and that not only did Jerusalem fall to Nebuchadnezzar, but the temple fell, and the holy vessels in the temple were captured, and they were carried away into Babylon and placed in the temple of their god, most likely the god Marduk, in which the Babylonians were bowing before Marduk, and now Marduk has possession of these holy vessels from the god of Jerusalem, which seems like a no-brainer. The God of Jerusalem is thus weaker than the God Marduk. The Babylonian God is more powerful, more able, more mighty, because He conquers the God in Jerusalem. That tends to be the thought here. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And so that's the introduction to the book of Daniel. It becomes so bad that by the time we get to chapter 5, and Belshazzar, who's the weak, ineffective grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar holds a party as the Persians are poised for attack, and his father is off seeking to defend Babylon from their attack. Belshazzar is at home having a big party for 1,000 of his nobles, and he gets the grand scheme: call for the vessels of the god that's been defeated. It was an open demonstration that the gods of Babylon are powerful, and they will not be defeated, and these Persians will not be able to defeat us because our gods are more powerful. Call for the vessels of the God of Israel, which we have demonstrated were more powerful than. Let's drink from them. And the scripture says they drank from them and praised the gods of gold and silver. God was not amused. The handwriting on the wall. And chapter 5 ends And that very night, Belshazzar was killed. And Darius, the head of the Medo-Persians, seizes and conquers Babylon, and that's the end of Babylon. Well, God reigns. It appears that God is weak. It appears because he's the land of Israel destroyed, the temple destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem insufficient to keep out the marauding forces, the holy temple of their God destroyed, and the precious artifacts are carried away and placed in the temple of their God. So my first point, first of all, and I'll have to go very quickly tonight, it's getting late. The first point is the opinion of the majority often fails to determine the truth. Now, all of this is very contemporary, and all of it has great implication for us today. Because the majority today says God's impotent. He's nothing. Eat, drink, and be merry. We live our own lives. We do our own way. And God must submit to our way. It doesn't matter what God says about sexual purity. We decide for ourselves, and he must submit. The greatest demonstration of that is the way it's found its way into the church, and now we're ordaining homosexual pastors. That is a, in the face, God, you will submit to us. We rule, we reign, we're the majority rules, and God, you must submit. Well, in Babylon, almost everyone worshipped the god Marduk. He was their god. They gave no credit at all to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish God, the Hebrew God. Almost everyone worshipped the god Marduk, and in addition to that, they had no problem with bowing before idols. So that in chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, that's 90 feet tall, and the width of it was 6 cubits, that's 9 feet wide. And he set it upon the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Verse 3 says, "And then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire.'" Well, again, it's a pagan culture. And universally, they had no problem with bowing before idols. They had no recognition of the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," or "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything." They gave no thought to the rule and reign of God. And so in Daniel 3:7, "Therefore, at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." But not the people of God. And not Daniel. Of course, when we get to it, that's the scene where Daniel makes a choice, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego make a choice. And their choice was, "We will worship the living God, and we will not bow down." Well, the majority does not determine the truth. Now, the majority in our nation says, God does not reign. But the majority does not determine the truth. And so, the majority in our land serve other gods. I'm telling you, the majority does. In our land, we serve and worship the God of sexual independence, so that adultery and promiscuity is the law of the land. Today, 53% of all births in our fair country are out of wedlock. 53%. That's over half. That means, you know, looking at the percentages, when you go to Women's Hospital or Ochsner or wherever you deliver babies from, and you go into the nursery, the odds will tell you at least half of them are out of wedlock. That is the new norm. Most children today do not have an intact family with mommy and daddy. But that's our God, and we will not have sexual purity. And so from 1973 until 2008, 150 million babies were slaughtered. 150 million. What that is telling us primarily is that we want to have our freedom, we want to serve our gods, we will not bear the consequences, and if anything happens that is inconvenient, no problem, we will kill it. That's the God that we serve. Homosexual rights are defended vigorously today. And then there's the God of materialism. There's the God of self, where the highest God and the highest goal is the seeking of self-pleasure. Paul called it lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That's what we worship today. Those are the gods we serve, and we will not bow to the one true living God. In our society, God has been removed. So again, you're permitted to have your God. You just keep it to yourself. Don't you dare speak out against our gods. And so the first thing that we have to understand from the book of Daniel, at the very beginning, the first two verses, the majority does not rule. And although in Babylon, no one followed the living God. The only examples that we have of those following God are these four. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, in the book of Psalms, we do know there are others. Remember, they refused to play the music of Babylon, and they were remaining faithful. There was a group who remained faithful in Babylon. That's the reason the aging fathers always kept their eye towards Jerusalem and always longed for the day when they would return and always remained faithful to God. So these four Hebrew children were only an example of God's faithful remnant who were not drawn in to the idolatry of Babylon. The second thing we need to see is the simple truth that there is one true God. It doesn't matter what the majority says. It doesn't matter if the holy things of God are dismissed and perverted. It doesn't matter in our own culture how perverted the church becomes. There is one true God. It doesn't matter that the holy vessels of God were placed in the temple of idols. It did not bring God down from His throne. It did not change the truth of who God is. It doesn't matter if the whole world falls into idolatry except a small chosen remnant. It has nothing to do with the fact that God reigns and He's working out His purpose. And He's working out His purpose perfectly. And the first thing we have to understand, He is the Creator. Creator, absolutely. Doesn't matter what anyone else says. That we deny God as Creator today. Something as basic as that. That there is a Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The majority today says no. It just happened. It was an accident. You give it enough time and the soup will become a man. Just give it enough time. God created all things, rules all things. He's the King. And nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control. We're going to see this through these early chapters of Daniel. And we're going to see that this proud king, Nebuchadnezzar, is brought down to the very dirt. It says that he wallowed in the dirt and he ate grass like oxen, and his fingernails grew as long as and like the talons of an eagle. God humbles the proud. He reigns. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar would say, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? I believe that Nebuchadnezzar came to faith in God in due time. It's going to be a process. It's going to be a painful process as we see it coming to pass. But God rules sovereignly. And few recognize today just how fragile our life is. If God ceased to reign just a moment, we would perish. We would not exist. That God's sustaining grace is absolutely essential for us to survive upon the face of this earth. We don't recognize just how perfect the conditions must be in order for us to survive on this tiny planet. That the earth has to maintain a perfect rotation, and it has to stay that way continually. For how many thousands of years now? Perfect rotation all the time. Scientists want you to believe it just happens on its own. Not only that, the angle of its tilt has to be just right. And it has to be kept a perfect distance from the sun. It has to maintain that all the time. Not only that, there has to be a perfect balance of gases to be maintained in our atmosphere in order for us to live. Oxygen and hydrogen and nitrogen and carbon dioxide. And it has to be maintained perfectly all the time, so that the same air that Noah was breathing is still sustaining us today. And the water cycle has to continue perfectly in order for us to have fresh water. And by the way, 10% of our fresh water is in the atmosphere at any given time. And the water cycle continues perfectly so that it rains and the rivers flow into the sea and it evaporates and it continues the cycle over and over again. And it has done so perfectly from the beginning of time. God sustains. And the harvest time, and you have, planting in the springtime, the farmer cares for it during the summer, and then you have harvest in the fall, and the crops come forth, and we eat. We take it all for granted. God is sustaining the earth. I shared with you before that if we missed one harvest, there would be shortages, but in the modern day, it'd be okay. In the old day, famine ensued. One harvest, famine. But we could survive one harvest. If we missed two harvests, there'd be severe shortages and prices would skyrocket. Two missed harvests. And if we missed the third harvest, there would be serious hunger and famine would be in our own land today. God carefully maintains the earth. He is sovereign king, and it doesn't matter if all of the world denies his right to reign, he still reigns. Now, he demands obedience. He demands worship. He commands, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And sinful humanity brings themselves under the wrath of God because we refuse to bow. Let me just read Romans 1 briefly. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, which tells us all men know God. All men know of their Creator. They deny Him, but they actually know that He's there. And then it goes on, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen because creation declares him. Not only that, he's written his law within our hearts. We know there's a God. Clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In the book of Daniel, it's their false god and their false temple. Or in the next chapter, the third chapter, this image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up to be worshipped. But the truth is, there's one God. All men know it, and all men are judged because they resist it. And instead of serving him with gratitude and thanksgiving, they refuse and are under God's condemnation, and he's given them over to the depravity and the reprobation of their own mind. Well, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's his command. He commands of us. If you're here tonight and you've not received Christ, he commands you, submit to me, repent of your sins, and bow down. Or Acts 17. New American Standard, I'm not particularly fond of the way they translate it because I don't think it's quite as powerful. But it reads like this, Acts 17:30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." The word is parangelo, and the King James Version and the ESV Version and the New King James Version and the Holman Christian Standard Version and the NIV Version, it would seem that all the other English translations declare God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. This reason the New American Standard is saying God is declaring. Declaring is not nearly as powerful as command. The word means to give orders. Now, it can mean to declare or to make known, but God is commanding all men, bow down, repent, serve me. That's his command unto all of humanity. And then finally, and I'm going to finish it really quick, the third point I want us to see is that God's forbearance and long-suffering is no sign of weakness. An interesting thing here is, here's Babylon. They have conquered the southern kingdom. Now, remember, the northern kingdom's already gone. They were conquered by the Assyrians. So the 10 tribes, gone. But now this southern kingdom and Judah, Jerusalem, they've been conquered by the Babylonians. And it would appear that the Babylonians have gotten away with it. God appears to be powerless. Jerusalem, as the city of God, is gone. Nebuchadnezzar took it. The temple was the house of God, and the holy vessels are now in the clutches of Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon failed to take knowledge that God determined the destruction of Jerusalem. They pretended that they did it, just like, by the way, the Assyrians did too. The Assyrians were nothing but a tool in the hand of God to bring judgment upon a rebellious people. And Babylon was nothing but a tool in the hand of God to bring judgment upon a rebellious people. And Babylon and Assyria too, they presumed that they did it, that their gods were more powerful. You know, don't forget when the Assyrian king sent the king was Shalmaneser. And he sends Rabshakeh, I think I've got it, hope I didn't get it backwards. And this is back when Hezekiah is king. And he's taunting them. And he says, has any kingdom, anywhere, and any god ever been able to stand against the power of the Assyrians, and your God also will be impotent to do anything about it. Hezekiah tears his clothes and says, "Oh God, do you hear what they are saying?" Well, it would appear that Babylon has won and that God's not doing anything about it. They have won the holy vessels. I mean, the holy vessels. Don't forget when the ark was being transported and Uzzah reached up and touched it, God killed them. And now the holy vessels are taken into Babylon and placed at the feet of their God. And God's not doing anything about it. It would appear, pardon the expression, it would appear that God is dead. Well, in our own generation, people presume that God is either gone or worse, as they were saying in the 60s, that God is dead. But God's forbearance and long-suffering is no sign of His weakness. Young people, you wake up in the morning and you look outside and the sunshine comes up and you presume it's going to be a good day. The sunshine comes up and you go outside and you're playing and you enjoy life and you come in and eat breakfast and everything is good. You then enjoy lunch and everything is good. And you presume that you are deserving of such wonderful blessings. And do not forget that God is forbearing. You know what forbearing means? Forbearing is very similar to patience or long-suffering. But forbearing simply means that He is holding off on bringing what you deserve. He is forbearing in delaying what will ultimately come. That His wrath is kindled. And His sword is already sharpened, and it is already loosed from its sheath, and the bow is already strung, and the arrow is already upon the string, and it is pointed at you. Do not pretend for a moment that His patience and forbearance is any sign that He is now weaker or that judgment is not coming. God would later crush the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. And even mighty Babylon would come crashing down. Jeremiah foretells it, Jeremiah 50. "Therefore hear the plan of the Lord, which He has planned against Babylon, and His purposes which He has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans." The Chaldeans were the Babylonians. "Surely they will drag them off, even as the little ones of the flock. Surely He will make their pasture desolate because of them. At the shout, Babylon has been seized, the earth is shaken, and the outcry is heard among many nations." And then again, I quoted from it a moment ago in Daniel 5, verses 30 and 31, the final two verses of chapter 5. "That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. God seems distant today. He's easy to dismiss. A distant God seems easy to just ignore and just presume that He doesn't see and He doesn't care and I can get away with it, whatever I want to, because He just is not there. But His forbearance and long-suffering is no sign of weakness and no sign of the acceptance of sin today, and judgment will come. The fool has said in his heart, Psalm 53, there is no God. Idolatry will never be tolerated, and the King of all the earth will bring judgment in due time." Well, one of the primary themes running through the book of Daniel is the absolute sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. It was God who, and as we go through the book of Daniel, it's God that makes Daniel's health surpass that of his fellows. God that gave Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God that delivered Daniel's friends from the fiery furnace, God that inscribed on the wall at Belshazzar's banquet and then fulfilled it, and God that delivered Daniel from the lion's den, and God who rules history in the sending forth of His Redeemer. God reigns. We must bow. And so if we get nothing else from this beginning of the book of Daniel, it's that our God reigns and we must submit. And the faithful in Babylon, Daniel and his three friends, and the rest of God's faithful remnant, living in the midst of a pagan world, in the midst of a people that deny the living God, in the midst of a people that will not allow this God to reign, He still reigns, and God's people continue faithful. So our God reigns. Will we be faithful, even though we live in the midst of a pagan world, in a world that does not recognize the reign of God, and we continue as the people of God saying, oh, but our God is upon His throne, and you must bow before our God, and we will not turn, and we will not falter, but we will continue to serve our God, and you must too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we go through the book of